you can take your seats.
Thank you all. I hope that you all don't have sore necks from turning around. I thought there was another answer to prayer when the words came behind me and then they disappeared. I think we're all getting trained to be able to look around when you don't know the words to the next line. Praise the Lord that it's up there on the wall. If you could bring up the lights in the sanctuary, since we don't have the words behind me, I'm going to be using the sword of the Spirit today, and I'm hoping that you can practice as well. I've got one sword up here. I've got another sword up here. I even have another sword up here. I hope you get the idea that you guys need to be able to wield the sword. When was the last time you used the sword? When was the last time? Now, this is a kind of a trick question, but as I'm doing an introduction for the message, I'm going to be trying to get you to realize, do you even wield a sword at all? Do you? Do you even know what I'm talking about? You know, do you have a sore wrist because you wield it so much? I'll be answering some of these questions. I hope you will leave today with a clearer understanding of what it means to have the sword of God, the sword of the Spirit, as the text actually says. Now, before I go, I did want to say we are in a Bible-believing church. Normally, right behind me, normally comes up the word cloud. And in the word cloud, you know that you're in a Bible-believing church. And within the Bible-believing church, you will have a great big emphasis on the gospel. The gospel-driven nature. And then because the good news of the gospel comes into play, there are going to be several other things that happen. There's going to be a transformation of the way you live, the way you conduct yourself. So in other words, your sanctification is going to be caring and friendly, and it's going to be missional. But it also has a transformation of your thoughts. You are going to understand salvation. You're going to get it. You're not going to doubt. You're not going to waver. And that's why we're covenantal, and that's why we're reformed. You make sure you understand this great salvation. Now, I'm already introducing the sword of the Spirit, the helmet of salvation, the breastplate of righteousness, and the girdle of truth. All those things are in the word cloud. You see, the armor of God is something that's not foreign to us. It may not be the thing that flows off our lips, but I pray that it is natural to you every day of your Christian life. Now, let's reverently attend to God's Word. I'm going to be looking at Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6, we're going to be looking at a couple of these great passages. But you're familiar with these words. We're looking at verse 17, which is our text today. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. The phrases that I'm focusing on today is the second part of verse 17, and the sword of the Spirit. So you're supposed to take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Now, he doesn't tell you what to do with the Word of God, but he says you're supposed to take it. You're supposed to take it up. It's supposed to become a part of you. Now, focusing on the sword of the Spirit, let me put it into context for those, if this is your first time visiting with us here at the church. Ephesians 6, beginning at verse 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you might be able to stand against the schemes, the methods of the devil. For we do not wrestle against the things that you would expect, flesh and blood, but against four things, the rulers, against authorities, against cosmic powers that deal with darkness, and number four, against the spiritual forces of evil, even in the heavenly realms. Verse 13, because of these evil things, therefore, take up the whole panoply, the armor of God, that you might be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done everything, keep standing firm. And then he gives a little explanation of what standing firm looks like. Stand therefore with the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes of your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. And in all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that very end, keep alert. And that sounds like it's actually a personal. You, keep alert, stay awake. And then he says, while you're awake, with all perseverance, make supplication for the others around you, the other saints. It's pretty interesting when you see how it all comes together like that. So let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for giving us the Word of God. And I pray that this message will resonate in our souls in Jesus' name. Amen. So the whole armor of God is what we're supposed to utilize. And what is the reason we're supposed to do this? Well, if you remember Paul's words in Ephesians that we just read, it's so that you can keep standing. If you have the whole armor of God, you should be able to keep standing. Well, I wanted to ask you, what are you standing on? You know, this is something that you may not even realize. Well, I just need to stand there no matter what. I almost need to be like one of those soldiers that are outside of Buckingham Palace, you know, with those neat hats. And they stand there and they don't move even if you blow in their face. You know, they are trained to not be bothered even if a fly is on their nose. I mean, it's pretty amazing how they, having done all, they keep standing. You know, the goal here is not to be able to endure standing. When the Apostle Paul says to having done all to stand, well, you guys would have all failed since you're all sitting. Okay, it's not all about standing on your feet. It's about standing on the promises. Or to be more specific, let me take you to Jesus' words when he looked to his disciples, Matthew chapter 16, verse 16 and following, the next two verses. Jesus is looking at his disciples and he says, are you going to stand with me? Now, he doesn't use that word. He says, who do you think I am? And who do other people say that I am? It's a great way to actually get people to respond. Because, you know, when I ask you questions, a lot of you are just silenced. It's almost like you got a zipper over your lips. That only happens in church, right? Because when you leave the church, you unzipper and you're not sure what's going to come out of your mouth. But in this particular instance, Jesus is looking at them, Matthew 16, and he says, so who am I? And of course, some of them are thinking, well, you're just like a prophet. Oh, you're just like Elisha or Elijah. Oh, you're just like Moses or something. And then finally, Peter speaks up with a little bit of boldness and he says, you are the Christ. You're the anointed one. You're the one from the Old Testament. You're the one that is the Son of the living God. You're God the Son. Now, that is quite the testimony. Now, when that comes out of Peter's mouth, those words don't sound like they're coming out of a fisherman's mouth. You know, if they're coming out of a fisherman's mouth, you'd think they'd probably be like a sailor's mouth, you know, a lot of bad things. But these words were absolutely true. And where did he get these words? Jesus looked at Peter and he said, blessed are you. These words are not from your own generation. They are from God's revelation. Flesh and blood didn't bring this out of you, but revelation from my heavenly Father. And then he says the neat verse in verse 18, upon this rock. In other words, the testimony that he gave, upon the truth that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, upon that truth, then he says, I'm going to build my church. And if you picture what's going on here, upon the truth that Jesus is the Christ, then we're going to stand. And you're going to stand, 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 and I'm going to stand, and we're going to stand on that rock. And come hell or high water, come whatever the election results, whatever the doctor's results of your tests are, whatever comes your way, we're going to stand. And having done all, to stand on that truth that Jesus is the Christ. Okay, so how does the sword fit into this? Why do you need a sword anyway? Well, I'm glad you're thinking that question now. We're supposed to stand so that we don't fall, so that we don't stumble, so that we don't waver, so that we don't trip. How does the sword help us? Well, you're going to realize that the sword is necessary, and it does help us to keep standing. And I'll get into that when we get into its use in a moment. When I think about the sword, and I've got one ready for me, the imagery of the sword, I think the sword is the most fun of all the parts of the armor. You know, why does the sword seem to be more fun? Because you can do more with it. I mean, when we were doing the drama during Bible school, what do you think that the kids wanted to use most? Do they want to wear their breastplate of righteousness? You know, almost like they got the Superman S on them. You know, everybody wants to have those special shoes on. Look at my shoes. No, everybody wants to have the sword Because with the sword, it looks like you can do something, you can advance, you can do things. And you see, that's why when Jesus said, I will build my church on this, I'm going to have an advance. It's going to prevail. It's going to reach to the ends of the earth, just like we said in the Great Commission a few moments ago. Now, it's different about this because the shield is something that would take the darts from far away, from the arrows. In modern day, we would say it's from bullets. How close are people when they usually shoot a gun? You know, are they only 2 feet away from you? If you're on the battlefield and you're going to be fighting with a gun, usually you're hoping that there's some distance. You know, you don't really want to have it just face to face. But you know, when you deal with a shield and you're holding that shield up, you're dealing with things like bullets and arrows. It basically comes from a distance. But when you have to take up the sword is absolutely useless unless somebody is close. Because if you just stand here like this, you're just going to get tired. You're going to laugh at me. Because when you just swing the sword, it doesn't make any difference. The sword has to make contact. And in order for it to make contact for me right now, symbolically, it'd have to be pretty close. I'd have to be not only see the whites of their eyes, but I'd be able to smell the garlic on their breath. The idea of the sword is because the enemy is that close. The enemy is that close. Now, the four things I want to highlight on this, and it won't take too long to explain it, is the origin of the sword, the essence of the sword, the ability of the sword, and also the usage of the sword. The usage is the most fun, and I hope to spend a little time on that. The origin of the sword is the one that just I want to get your attention going. And this is that where was it invented? The idea of the sword, if you've been paying attention over the weeks, did the idea of the breastplate of righteousness or the shield of faith, did that come from Paul in jail looking at his captors? You're supposed to shake your head no. Okay, I'm coaching you now. This came from the apostle, but not from his own observation. It came from his own study of Scripture. Back in the Old Testament, there was a prophet who ended up talking about the breastplate of righteousness and the shield of faith, and he also talks about the sword. Any idea who that was? The prophet Isaiah. Isaiah is the one who was living in a cultural demise, just like we are living in, where the people have, the next generation is rising that doesn't know God, who doesn't remember what great things God has done for us, and the new generation is creating their own utopia. They're rewriting what heaven should be because they don't believe it's going to be where he's creating it, where he's going to come and take us to. Basically, their heaven is heaven on earth. It's to try to be able to have some of them promote carbon-free or carbon-neutral, or some of them just want to have fresh air, you know, where there's no flatulence, or I'm not sure what all else they're promising. But, you know, that really it's an effort to try to make heaven on earth. And I don't really even blame them. If they don't believe in heaven, which is the way it was in the days of Noah, where people would eat and drink and do all the things that they would do. They didn't believe that there was a tomorrow, that there was going to be a day of accountability, or that there was going to be a judgment. They didn't believe that. And that's why they would eat and drink and be merry. And Jesus says, as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be again. And I think we're there again. Okay, Isaiah had it there during his day. And as a prophet, he stood up and he spoke about it. But you know what's interesting about these pieces of armor? I believe the Apostle Paul was learning from he was learning from Isaiah, because Isaiah was trying to explain how the armor was supposed to be used. It was not simply for God's people. It was for God's anointed one. And when you understand that, I guess I could just stop and put it like this. Isaiah was 700 years before Jesus. And Isaiah was telling the people, there's going to be a Redeemer coming. You know Isaiah said some things, because you know Isaiah 7:14, behold, a virgin will conceive and bear a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel. Isaiah 9:6, he basically says that the one that's going to be born is going to have the government upon his shoulders, and his name will be called the Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father. You can hear all those things, even in Isaiah 53, the famous passage. Who would believe our report? Because there's going to be one born out of dry ground, and he's going to be despised and rejected. Nobody is going to esteem him. In fact, we're going to reject him. And he's going to be beaten and bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace would be upon him. Now, all this is Isaiah. But when you realize how Isaiah paints the anointed one, the one who is going to be born of a virgin, the one who is going to be King of Kings, the one who is going to conquer by dying, he also tells us this anointed one will have righteousness. That's where the breastplate of righteousness comes. And this anointed one is going to have the shield that's going to be able to stop all the accusations. He's going to prove that he is the one. And this one also is going to have the sword. And in chapter 49, verse 2, you're going to find that Isaiah says that the sword is not something he carries. The sword is going to be his mouth. You ever heard a tongue as mighty as a sword? Well, I think that's where you get the impression, is that you get this origin coming from God, who is giving this equipment to his anointed one. And that's where we get the whole origins. And so when the apostle picks this up, he's picking it up to pass it on to us who are in Christ, who are in that anointed one. Now, I did also want to be able to impress you with one more thought about the origin. You know where the first mention of the Bible in the Bible about a sword is? Genesis is the right answer. Those of you who came to the beach service, you already heard it, so you're not supposed to answer. Okay, Genesis chapter 3. It's way, way, way back there in the beginning. The first time we see a sword, we end up seeing that there is a cherubim who is holding a sword, almost like a lightsaber. It says it's a flaming sword. It's almost like you could see one of the Jedi standing there, you know, and he's... I mean, that's how I always picture it. But they're standing there at the edge of the Garden of Eden, and they're saying, Adam and Eve, no entrance. It wasn't that he was killing them with the sword, but he was threatening them. Basically, the sword was a symbol of judgment. That because there's this sword here, you can't come back in here and eat of the tree of life while you're a sinner. You cannot do it. You can't have communion with God while you are in sin, because the wages of your sin is death. It hadn't been written yet, but that's going to be Romans 5. You know, if you understand how cool that is, God was saying, I want to protect you from this problem. And so the sword was symbolic there in Genesis 3 of the cherubim keeping you away from the holy God. Now, that is the origin. Secondly is the essence. The sword really is, as I mentioned before, connected to communication. The sword is not something that's supposed to pierce the outer layer, but it is supposed to be able to pierce your heart. Now, how does God's word pierce your heart? When you start to understand it, God has always been in the business of communicating. If I took you to Hebrews chapter the first verses of Hebrews chapter 1, it says, long ago and at many times, in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. Do you hear the idea of speaking? You see, this is where God is taking his sword and he's communicating with our dark world. He's cutting through the fog. And as he comes with this light, people are going to learn. People are going to see. And so he says, in these last days, God spoke to us by his Son. In other words, the actual arrival of the Son of God on this earth is when the Word was made flesh. By the way, that's exactly what John chapter 1, verse 14 says. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father. He's full of grace and truth. He walked among us, but he came unto his own, and his own received him not. But there were some who did receive him, and as many as received him, to them he gave right to call the children of God. Now, when I think about this for a moment, I'm saying, wow, the sword is all about communication. So every time you find communication, it's almost as if God is piercing our world. He's coming into it with his sword, and he's saying, I'm going to cut through the stuff that's in the way. And so the first time God speaks, maybe the first time he literally speaks or literally writes, is in Exodus chapter 20 in the Ten Commandments. Do you know what we call them in the Hebrew Bible? The Debar. Debar, D-E-B-A-R. Debar means words. It's the 10 words. And so God is communicating all the way back in the Old Testament. He's bringing the sword of communication into this dark world. And that's when he says, thou shalt have nobody that's better than me, because I'm the God that brought you out of Egypt. I'm the only one that can deliver you from all this bondage in this world. And he says, therefore, worship me properly, number two. Number three, he says, honor my name. Number four, he says, remember to worship me during the week. And then the rest of them, when he says, your parents, they're special. Life is special. Number eight, he says, having possession or having stewardship is special. Number nine has to do with the truth, you know, no spin. And then number 10 is basically when you're satisfied. Now, when God brought his sword into play, these 10 words were given to mankind, and we still call them the 10 commandments. The world used to switch them to the 10 suggestions, but now they're just the 10 forgotten ideas. But for us, this is God's sword breaking into our dark world. But when Jesus himself came into flesh, it changed everything. And I can read a little bit more to you in Revelations 2, how he says, I'm going to read this to you. And the angel said to the church of Pergamum, write these words, the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, yet you hold fast my name and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you, church, for you have some who hold to the teachings of a false god, Balaam, and who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat foods sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. And basically, in other words, you're taking your bodies and you're abusing them and you're doing things that are impure and immoral and unseemly. He says, so also some of you who hold to the teachings of the Nicolaitans, he says, when you're listening to false teaching, can you hear this? The sword is coming down on that church at Pergamum, and he's telling them that it needs to be different. Now, thirdly, is the ability of the sword. This is where it starts to get a little bit more exciting. We know how it's God's. We know that God, it's all about communication. But now, what is it able to do? You know how you've heard the phrase, sticks and stones may break my bones, but words or names will never hurt me. Well, I didn't believe that for a moment when my brother used to mock us. My older brother would come, and he had a name for all the kids in the family. And the second group of four, there were eight of us. The second group of four didn't like the names that he gave. Somehow or other, it felt like they stuck. And even to this day, you know, 5 decades later, I can still remember the faces and images and some of the terminology. It was awful. Names do hurt, but they were told that they're not supposed to hurt. Why? Because we're supposed to rise above it. We're supposed to have the shield of faith that can protect you from all those accusations. But the text here is telling us that there's something more to it. The words that are used actually do have the ability to pierce. You know, if you're going to be a believer, what do you have to have first? If you want to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, what do you have to be able to trust? Okay, well, faith is trust. So what is the elements of faith? You can't believe in Jesus if you've never heard of Jesus. You can't trust in the Lord. You can't even say he's the Christ, the Son of the living God, unless it's first been revealed to you. Okay, and that's where you get Romans chapter 10. He says, how beautiful are the feet of them who bring this good news to you, who come and tell you. Basically, the missionaries, the ones who share the faith, the ones who are going out into all the world and telling them about the risen Lord. How beautiful that is. Because how can someone believe unless there's been communication? Now, see if you can finish this verse. Faith comes by hearing what? The word of God. And this is the whole point, that the sword has to come into your life. And as the sword is being wielded, God says that it has the ability to get beyond the exterior and move to the heart. If I took you to Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, you're going to be familiar with that verse where it says that the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, and it can pierce even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit. And let me put that in modern language for you. The word of God, which is the sword here, is quick and powerful. That's Old King James language for saying it's not steel, It's alive. Okay, it's not talking about the physical thing that could cut a skin. It's talking about the Word of God, which is living. Okay, the Word of God has this life to it, and it has ability or a dynamite. That's where it says it's powerful. So the Word of God has this great ability, and what it can do, it's sharper than in a two-edged sword. Now, what would you think a two-edged sword in Paul's vernacular means? If you got a two-edged sword, that means you could pierce something instead of just slice it. It's not like cutting cheese. You'd actually be able to put this in something, and it would cut on both sides. I know this is kind of gory and gruesome, but when he says you have a sharp sword, that means whatever it pierces, it will pierce. But he says, you know what? The Word of God is sharper than that. And what he's really trying to say, it's not that it's going to cut, but it's going to go deeper than any physical sword ever could. And how far deep can it go inside of you, the Word of God? Can it go a little bit beyond your skin? Can it get beyond some of those little thoughts that you have over what you want to eat for lunch today? Can the Word of God go deeper, deeper, deeper? In fact, that's why we say the deep and wide motif on the front of your bulletin. It's supposed to go to the core of your being. And that's why in that verse it says it's piercing to the divisions of the soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. So when he says joints and marrow, you're talking about way, way, way inside your body. But then he goes even further. He says discerning the thoughts and the intentions of your heart. Now, thoughts are going to be here and your heart's there with your passions. And so it's like even all of those things that make up you, every one of them, the Word of God is able to get all the way down to your core beliefs, to your core knowledge, to your core issues. Now, when you realize about the Word of God, what it is capable of doing, I told you its ability is amazing. And just to be real quick, I have to tell you that it can make you wise to salvation. Just read 2 Timothy chapter 3 when the apostle is writing to young Timothy and he says, you need to hang on to those words that Lois and Eunice taught you when you were young. You need to hang on to those words that I discipled you with as your pastor, as your discipler, Paul says to Timothy. He says, those words are able to make you wise unto salvation. And once it makes you wise into salvation, which is being saved by faith, by grace through faith, faith alone, grace alone, by Christ alone, once you get salvation, which is justification, then it also can move you on to live the Christian life in sanctification. And that's why at the end of chapter 3 of 2 Timothy 3, he says the Word of God is God-breathed. In other words, this is actually the tongue of God. He's speaking it out. And this word from God, it's good for doctrine, for teaching you. It's good for reproof. It's good for correction. It's good for instruction. Do any of you ever listen to correction? Do any of you ever get guidance? Well, let me tell you, if you have the Word of God, it's supposed to steer you in the right path. In fact, if you go back to the Psalms, it says it exactly there. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my... And because of that, I will hide God's word in my heart that I might not sin against him. Isn't it beautiful when you realize what the Word of God is able to do? It is able to make you a friend of God. God, by a special revelation, can change you. It can change your innermost being. It can take that heart of stone and make it a heart of flesh. I call that regeneration. It's exactly what happened to the apostle himself. On the road to Damascus, he had a heart of stone. He didn't know Jesus. And when he got to Damascus, he knew Jesus. You know what happened? God flashed his sword and knocked that man off his high horse. And there he was. Who are you, Lord? Has God done that to you? Has the Word of God pierced your soul that you finally realize that you're not Lord and he is? Now, let me ask you, how do you wield the sword, the usage? Well, this is the best example I have to give you is Jesus. Jesus wielded the sword and gives us an example, and that was seen in Matthew chapter 4. In Matthew chapter 4, Jesus has already been hungry. He hasn't eaten for, 40 days? He ends up being there in that wilderness area. A lot of people see that it's just above the oasis of Jericho, down low by the Jericho Valley. It's up on the mountaintops. there, Judean Valley. It's dry as can be. And the theory is that in this place, Satan comes to him and he's going to tempt him. Now, is Satan a good tempter? Is he an amateur? Now, he's better than the bully at school. You know, he can make suggestions and you actually would think he's right, because partially he is. I mean, just think about poor little Eve in the Garden of Eden. I mean, here she's got everything you could think. She's got a great husband. She's got great living conditions. You know, she doesn't have to pay any taxes. It's wonderful. You know, no high gas prices or anything like that. And lo and behold, Satan comes and he just whispers in her ear, "Hey, don't you want to be a little bit better than you are? Maybe you want to be more like God." What a great deal. I'm telling you, the tempter comes in, and Eve did not have the sword. This might have been hers. She might have had a little one. But Eve didn't pull it out. She didn't do what Jesus did. When Satan came and tempted Jesus, Jesus said, "Grapho." He ends up saying, "It is written." When Eve was tempted, she didn't say, "It is written," or "It has been said." Jesus pulled out the sword three times. "It is written, it is written, it is written." And the temptation came, and it came, and it came. And each time Jesus went to the Word of God, and he pulls out his sword, and he says, "No, no, no." And beautifully, Satan left him. You see, the Word of God is capable of even warding off the evil one. If I took you to 1 Corinthians, you can see that it is supposed to be done to kill your desire for sin. Now, it's called mortification. It doesn't actually eradicate it, but it actually puts it down. How many of you have those besetting sins? Well, the Word of God is able to pierce into your soul. The Word of God is able to empower you to run from that and run towards the truth. The Word of God is like unlike anything else. In 2 Peter chapter 3, "Therefore, beloved brothers," this is verse 14, Peter is writing to believers, his last book. He says, "Since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found by him," that is by Jesus, "without a spot or without a blemish and at peace." Wouldn't that be great if all of us were walking without sin tormenting us? That we would be at peace in our souls instead of stirred up at everything? He says, verse 15, "And count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul, who also wrote to you according to the wisdom that had been given to him." In other words, you ought to be like Paul, be like me, Peter. And he's ending up telling them, this is the way it works when you have the sword of the Spirit. He says, "Be patient." And as he does in all his letters when he speaks on these matters, he says, some of what Paul writes might be hard to understand, but he says, you're not supposed to be ignorant. And you're not supposed to be unstable to twist them around. "You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, take care that you are not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability." Do you hear how Peter says? Be careful lest you get tripped up. Be careful lest you get pushed around. Be careful lest you stumble, or I might even say, unless you grow tired and just sit. "But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen." So the application here is that when you face troubles, when you face... I've been trying to explain the different parts of the sword of spirit. I mean, the different parts of the panoply. If you have something that deals with your passions, that's what righteousness is supposed to guard you against. If you have something that's dealing with doubt... So, for instance, if you are worried, you know, you get a cancer diagnosis or you get some kind of an awareness that your 401k just had stocks that just plummeted, you know, like maybe you invested in Bud Light or something. Okay, if you are aware that your troubles are on the horizon and you're going to fear, well, you're not supposed to have to be afraid like that, because the helmet of salvation is supposed to keep your thoughts. Because if you know that you're saved, if you know that you know that you know that you're saved, and nothing can separate you from the love of Christ, you see how that guards this, and the righteousness guards your heart, so that you're not wanting this or wanting that. You're just wanting to go down the path of righteousness because of his namesake. Now, I could tell you about the strength that you get from the truth, standing on the truth, instead of teeter-tottering on false assumptions, which is where so many politicians are today. You could even see it in the debate. When people don't have the foundation of the Word of God, they lean on their own understanding. And they're like the foolish man that builds his house on the sand, and when those troubled times come, the house will collapse. So how do you put the sword on? Well, the sword's not supposed to stay in the sheath. The Bible says that when you have the sword of the Spirit, it's the Spirit working through you and the Spirit bringing to life the Bible. It's not dead. It's not an old archaic book. It is words of life. And that's why I want to tell you, and I modeled before you today. How many scriptures did you hear? Maybe one or two? Maybe 10 or 20? Maybe I've unloaded too many on you. Maybe there's some verses that I gave you that you didn't even know they were verses because you'd never heard them before. If you know the biblical accounts, if you know the truths of the Word of God, then you'll not be tempted, or you'll not be at the mercy of the tempter. When the tempter comes and the temptation is there, you'll be able to say, it is written, and you'll be quoting what's written. You'll be able to say, no, I'm not going to follow that path. I'm not going to be afraid. I'm not going to do this. I'm not going to cave in. But you're going to be able to say, having done all, to stand. So the issue of the communication is that the sword from God is to cut through to our hearts. And then God says, I'm going to fill your cup up with the truth, with the word. And then you're supposed to go out into the world and with the sword of the Spirit, take it to the ends of the earth. Not to slice people up, but to be able to bring the truth that will pierce their external shell and reach their heart to the soul and to the marrow, that they might know who Jesus Christ is, the Son of the living God. Lord Jesus, I thank you that there is a message of hope. We thank you that you have not just made us to try to be perfect little people that have our hearts right and our minds right, but you have also given us a command to engage this world. We're to go into the world. As we're living our lives, we're supposed to take the gospel into arenas, into venues, into our home situations, into our workplaces, into our grocery stores, because, Lord, wherever we go, you go with us. And I pray that we might, as Peter said in chapter 3, 1 Peter, that we might be always ready to give a reason for the hope that's in us. Or as a pastor like to say, whenever we're bumped, that the word of God would spill out and it would be consistent with our behavior and with our passions. Lord, I pray that we will be able to wield the sword that the Spirit provides, that the word of God would be on our lips and be evidenced in our world because of you working through us. In Jesus' name, amen.
Let's stand and worship the Lord together.